We're going to begin at verse 8 of Hosea chapter 7. Verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all of this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the lands of Egypt. Well, if you came across an English soldier between 1700 and 1900, you would have found something or someone like this. That's not a genuine picture, that is a reenactment. This is the famous redcoats that the British Army wore in battle. The reasoning behind these bright red coats was pretty sound. A general trying to marshal his troops from the hill above, because that's what they did in those times. They wore red, they could see their soldiers quite clearly, and therefore they could adjust their tactics accordingly, responding to where the enemy was increasing or advancing. The soldiers needed to wear clothes that were distinctive for the general to see. But at the turn of the 20th century, the tactics of war changed. Advances in weaponry meant it was safer to be not seen. Suddenly, the distinctive red coat wasn't an advantage, but actually a hindrance. And the British Army therefore transitioned from the red coat to a kind of form of green khaki camouflage, helping them to blend in with the country or the countryside around them. Well, in Hosea chapter 7, the Lord brings another charge against Israel. We've been working our way through these courtroom scenes, haven't we? The Lord is the judge. He's bringing charge upon charge against Israel, his people who have been unfaithful. You've not been faithful to me. That's the overall charge that he made back in Hosea chapter 4. He then moves on. You've relied on other nations for power. You've trusted in politics for peace rather than trust in me. You've lacked genuine repentance. That's what we saw last week. And this week, the Lord says to Israel, you've lost your distinctiveness. To use the imagery of war, you have swapped your red coat for camouflage jackets. See that in verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nation. Ephraim is another word for Israel. The meaning of Ephraim was to be blessed, in fact, to be doubly blessed. And Israel's blessing had come from the fact that they'd been chosen as God's people. And choosing them had come with certain expectations of God's people. And some of those expectations we find in Deuteronomy. Just keep your finger in Hosea, flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Israelites have wandered in the desert for 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land. And before they go in, the Lord speaks to the people through Moses. And in Deuteronomy 7, we see something of the instructions that were given by Moses. Deuteronomy 7, chapter 1. Speaking of the nations, I think it might be chapter verse 4 actually. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from me and serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord has chosen Israel as his people. They are to live as his people. And to live as his people is to be distinctive from those around them, these other nations, not to mix with them, but to be a light. And to mix in this context doesn't mean not to talk to or relate to. Mixing involves intermarrying. It involves mixing in such a way that Israel absorbs the gods of that culture. The Lord says, you're my people. You're to be set apart, different and distinctive. And living in this way, the Lord says, you're going to be a blessing. But we arrive in Hosea chapter 7 and Israel has failed. Israel has actually done the opposite. Israel hasn't served the Lord. Israel has actually looked at the other nations and decided to become like them. They've chosen to mix with them, intermarry with them, absorb their culture, absorb their gods. And they therefore lost their distinctiveness, their set-apartness. They are like camouflage soldiers now hiding in the undergrowth, no longer visible. They've lost their meaning and their purpose as God's people. And if they can't be seen, then their God cannot be seen. That's the issue. Verse 8 tells us they are now like a bit of baked bread that's too heavily cooked on one side and not enough on the other. No one wants bread like that. It's inedible. But that's what's happened to Israel. They've lost their purpose. They are good for nothing. And this loss of distinctiveness has had consequences for Israel. God's people are described in three different ways. Verses 9 to 10, they're described as a deluded old man. Now, if you're an old man, don't be offended. But one of the traits of men as we get older is that we can still think we can do things that was possible 20 years ago, or even in our 20s. I've got a granddad like that. Still thinks he can do everything. But his body cannot do those things anymore. For us, it might be that we can think we can cut down that tree in the garden. Surely I did it when I was 25, I can do it when I'm 65. Or we join in that game of football. That's not going to be a problem. But then we try it and our bodies can't cope anymore. And even if we do get through it, then it takes weeks for our bodies to heal from different aches and pains, even if we do walking football. Israel is living on its former glories. It's deluded. That's what verses 9 to 10 are saying. She doesn't realize that times have changed. But Israel has also become like a senseless bird, verse 11 to 13. Let's look at verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now, birds need places to settle. They can't spend all their time in the air. But Israel has become like a dove that looks for a home but keeps looking in the wrong places. Places which promise safety, like Egypt or Assyria, but actually result in their harm. They've lost their direction. They don't know where they're headed. They don't know their purpose. They don't know their home. And this has then led Israel to cry out to the Lord, not in faithful prayer, but rather in self-pity. Verse 14. No longer do they praise the Lord in prayer, seeking his face. Now, what does verse 14 say? They cry out in their beds. Almost a description of anger at what's happened to them. Might want to picture a child caught in the act of something they shouldn't be doing. The parent tells them, go and sit at the bottom of the stairs. You ever had to sit at the bottom of the stairs? It's a scary place. And the child goes and sits at the bottom of the stairs, but they never sit there quietly, do they? What do? Well, they start wailing and shouting. Ah! Why are they doing that? Well, it's not because they're sorry for what they've done. It's actually more because they've been caught. Their wailing is a form of anger at themselves, partly. Why did I get caught doing this? But also anger at their parents for daring to catch them. That's what's going on as a child sits at the bottom of the stairs. And that, in effect, is what's described in verse 14. That's the behavior, the attitude of Israel to God. Not repentant, but angry. And where has all this come from? Well, it's come from their rejection of the Lord. It's come from a desire not to be distinctive anymore, but to just fit in with the other nations around them. Israel, according to verse 16, has become a faulty bow. Ever tried firing a faulty bow? It doesn't shoot in the direction you think it's going to go in. It's faulty, again, good for nothing. And there are clear echoes of Hosea 7 that we see in the New Testament. Writing to the churches, the Apostle Peter says this, you, speaking to believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his most wonderful light. See how similar that is to Hosea or Deuteronomy. You are chosen, Peter reminds the believers. In fact, more than that, you're called to be a holy nation. In other words, you're called to be set apart, distinctive in this world. Why? For what reason? Peter says that we may declare the praises of the Lord's work through Christ. What a privilege that is. Ever thought about that? Being chosen, being set apart to be distinctive so that our lives and our actions and our words point to the Lord's. And yet, we so often run from that privilege, don't we? It's the same privilege that Israel ran away from, not wanting to be distinctive, wanting to fit in and mix and go under camouflage, under the radar. Why? Why do we so often do the same as Israel? Why do we so often want to camouflage ourselves? Well, because it's easier, isn't it? By nature, we want to not stand out. Because when we stand out, things come our way. It's worth asking the question, where are we in danger, therefore, of losing our distinctiveness? That's the accusation against Israel. You've lost that. And if we understand how the Bible works, then there's always things that are therefore applied to us, even though we live in a different time. Where are we in danger of losing our distinctiveness? Or perhaps the most obvious application from this passage is when it comes to marriage, isn't it? Remember, mixing isn't to cut off all links with people around us, but rather adopting lifestyles and beliefs that are contrary to God's. And when it comes to marriage, there is a real pressure that culture places upon us to find someone, but also a unique pressure in church, I think. There's often a real wrong expectation that you must be married. Is it right for me to be married? Or is it right for me to be single? That's the first question we need to be asking. If we do desire marriage, then who do we look for? I find it sad when Christians give up on finding a Christian spouse. I'll never forget a lady at our previous church. She was young, she desired to be married. She found a non-Christian guy who she fell in love with. She went to an older lady in the church who had also married a non-Christian. And she went seeking justification, a reason why she could go ahead. But this older lady surprised her. This older lady said, "I love my non-Christian husband, but I wouldn't recommend what I've done." "Why not?" the young lady asked. "Because we live different lives. Because we have different priorities. We serve different gods." Sadly, that young lady pressed ahead with her marriage, and she's no longer at church, and neither are the children that they've had. It matters who we marry, especially if we're claiming to be a Christian. But I think in addition to that, it's also an awareness of us as a church to pray for and support those who do find themselves in that situation. Living in that way is hard. And too often we are quick to judge and not quick to support or help or pray. Maybe we need to get better at doing that. We can also lose our distinctiveness by choosing to camouflage ourselves at school or at work. You can do that in school, can't you? You choose not to go to the Christian Union on a Tuesday lunchtime. Why? Because someone might notice you. Someone might spot you. Oh, how dreadful. We join in with crude jokes in the playground, or we join in watching dodgy YouTube videos, because if we do those things, we're not going to stick out as much. Young person, following Jesus is hard, and it often means looking different and thinking in a different way and having different priorities from those around us. It may mean wearing different clothes or having a phone when everyone else has one but you don't have one yet. It applies in our work, in our workplace. We need to try and remember that we're wearing red jackets. Our work ethic, the way we interact with those around us, maybe what we believe about different things. We shouldn't be afraid to be slightly different, to be distinctive. And then there's the danger that we face as a church. This week saw a report given by the Bishop of Oxford about the Church of England. In his statements, he declared that the church needs to abandon its stance on marriage only being between a man and a woman. It needs to embrace the culture we are in, which means accepting same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage. There's been a bit of an uproar, as you can imagine, in the Church of England. Now, as an observer from the outside, we can kind of see the intention. We don't want to be damaging to those around us. We want to be loving. We want to be inclusive. We want to reverse years of hurt. But the danger is that what's happening is the same thing that happened to Israel in Hosea. We become exactly like the nations, the world, the culture around us, and we lose our distinctiveness. That pressure that the Church of England face is one that every church will face up and down the country. It's not going to go away. The church needs to be distinctive, not because it chooses to, not because it wants to be odd. The church is called to be distinctive because the God the church follows is distinctive. It is his words that we listen to. It is his character that we model. And winning people for Christ won't happen by the church becoming more like the world around us. Again, that's a temptation. In our hearts, we're tempted to think, if we sing less songs on a Sunday morning, or if we have shorter 5-minute snippet sermons, or if we only teach certain things, or if we pray shorter prayers, if we do those things, then we will become more acceptable and people will suddenly flow through our doors. The church is called to be distinctive. Its message is to be distinctive, and we as God's people are called to be distinctive in it. That doesn't mean we don't think about things or adapt things. But it does mean not taking off the red coats we're called to wear and put on camouflage jackets, either because it means an easier life for us or because we sometimes think that somehow the church or our lives will become more attractive if we do that. In his letter, the Apostle Peter goes on to say these words, "Live such good lives among the pagans, the nations, if you like, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits." You see Peter's encouragement. Carry on living good lives that are distinct. Don't be afraid when flack comes your way. Live lovingly, but seek to glorify God in our lives and in our relationships, and trust that those lives that we live won't just bring him glory, but will actually be an attraction to those around us who we live among. That's something of what Hosea 7 points us towards.